When Christians have discussed the plans of God in the past, more often than not, it's led to fights and confusion. Our understanding of God's plans has a direct impact on how we live our lives and how we interpret events in this world. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. More from our study in Romans today as we try to achieve greater clarity in our understanding of the plans of God. And please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
There are quite a few misunderstandings about Reformed or Calvinistic Christians, and one of them is that we're always talking about predestination. Ever heard that? I suppose that there are Calvinists who beat this drum all the time, just as Christians and other communions might spend all their time talking about a particular form of church government or the gifts of the Holy Spirit or modes of baptism or such things. But generally speaking, I think it's not true. I'm going to talk about foreknowledge and predestination now because we've come to it at this point in our study of the book of Romans. But in case you're inclined to think he's always talking about predestination, I want to point out that this is the first time in our study of the book of Romans that we've considered it explicitly. I do have to acknowledge that it's there in the background when we're discussing other things. But nevertheless, this is the first time we've looked at these themes for themselves. And the reason is obvious. It's the first time in Romans that Paul has talked about it. Paul has laid a groundwork, and everything he said thus far in terms of salvation has these themes in the background. If, as he says in the third chapter, in our sin none of us is able to do good, understand spiritual things, or seek God, then if we're going to be saved, it's going to have to be God's choice to make the first step toward us. That, of course, is what foreknowledge and predestination are all about, but he hasn't said it yet. What he's done is what an evangelist must do. He begins by talking about the wrath of God, that we are in peril of our spiritual lives, and that God has provided a rescue from that peril through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's only after that, as he begins to talk about the nature of this salvation that God provides, the fact that it's not salvation that's here today and gone tomorrow, but an eternal thing grounded in God's purposes, that he begins to talk about those purposes themselves. In other words, it's in the context of his discussion of eternal security or perseverance in Romans 8 that he has to talk about foreknowledge. Now, that's what we're going to look at here. Interestingly enough, what Paul does here in Romans is the same thing John Calvin did in his monumental and very influential Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin's name is associated with the doctrine of predestination. But it's interesting that Calvin himself does not introduce that subject in the Institutes until Book 3. As a matter of fact, toward the end of Book 3, there only are four books in the Institutes. So in my edition, it comes somewhat after page 900 or two-thirds of the way through. What Calvin is doing is what Paul is doing following that example. Now, where do we start? I suppose we already made a beginning last time when I introduced these five great terms, which I described and others before me have described as a great golden chain of five links. It's a chain that has one end in heaven, and it's by means of that that God reaches down to save men and women and then draw them back up to be with himself. The links are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. But that's not where Paul begins. If you look at the text carefully and you say, well, where does Paul begin his discussion of foreknowledge, predestination, and the other terms? The answer is that he does it not in verse 29, but in verse 28. In many Bibles, there is a new paragraph that begins with verse 28, and rightly so, because what Paul says there is what follows. Look, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, that word called is a word that occurs later as the third of the five links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So the very fact that the term is repeated enables us to understand that those terms are really ways in which God carries out the purpose which is mentioned in verse 28. In other words, verses 29 and 30 describe how God carries out his purpose. Now you ask the question, what is that purpose? You see, that's the primary idea. What is that purpose? And the answer, explained very clearly in verse 29, is to call out a people and make them like Jesus Christ. There's another way in which we can say that. God loves Jesus Christ so much that he wants to fill the universe with creatures just like him. Now, that doesn't mean that the creatures become the creator. It doesn't mean that we become divine. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. That is an aberrant theology, a heretical idea. You find it in some places, but it's not Christianity. We are always creatures, but nevertheless, creatures made in the image of God and in whom, as fallen creatures, the image of God has to be restored. And that's what we're talking about here. God loves Jesus Christ so much that he has determined in eternity past to call out a people that are going to be just like him. You say, well, in what ways? In all of what theology calls his communicable attributes. That is, things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, grace, mercy, wisdom, compassion, kindness, self-control, gentleness, and so on. All of those things that we need so much and that Jesus Christ embodies perfectly. Now, as I say, the terms we look at now describe how God does that. And so we come to them, and we want to begin to look at them one at a time. First of all, this word foreknowledge. What does that mean? That's created a great problem for some people, and for a very obvious reason. You take that word foreknowledge and divide it up, as we do when we try to understand the meaning of words. It seems to indicate something which makes sense in terms of our knowledge, but has no sense at all when we apply it in that same way to God. Let me describe what I mean. Foreknowledge is composed of two separate words, know or knowledge, the verb, and fore, which means before. So foreknowledge, if we look at it on its strictly linguistic meaning, means to know beforehand. Now, some people have said, well, that's what we're told about God, that he knows all things before they happen. And therefore, since this is talking about salvation, what it must mean is that God knows in advance who it is that's going to believe when the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is proclaimed. He looks down the corridor of time and he sees that when the gospel is proclaimed, so-and-so is going to believe. And then on the basis of the faith which he foresees, he predestines those to salvation, which is described as being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? Many people see it that way. But of course, that's not what the text says. We should be alerted to the problem right there, because it does not say that God foresees faith. It's not talking about what people do that God foresees. What it says is he foresees the people. And secondly, faith isn't even mentioned. It's not that Paul couldn't have mentioned faith. We're justified by faith. Faith belongs in the sequence, but Paul doesn't mention it. And the text is not saying that God foresees faith. So, right away, you're alerted to the fact that we have to probe a little bit deeper. There's also the problem of applying the word to God. And if we begin to think a little bit, we should understand that we're going to have to look at the word in a different way and see it in a special sense. When we use that word foreknowledge of ourselves, it does make sense, and that's why we have the word. We can, for example, anticipate what somebody we know very well might do. We might say, well, I know what she's going to do in that situation. I've seen her in situations like that before. When that happens, I know how she's going to act. And sure enough, we have foreseen what is going to happen. But you see, that doesn't work when you apply it to God, because God isn't in time as we are. We're creatures of time. We're bound by time. So you can't speak of God foreknowing something in that sense, because God just knows all things. The way you have to speak when you talk about God is not foreknowledge, but knowledge. That's what omniscience means. God simply knows all things, period. Can't use it in that way. Or, if we could approach it this way, suppose you do talk in terms of a time sequence with God. Now, it's not right to do that. We're kind of bringing God down to our level and trying to describe him in our terms. But even if you do that, it doesn't apply, because if you ask the question, How does God foresee things if we look at it in a temporal sequence? The only possible answer to that is that God knows what's going to happen because he determines what's going to happen. That's how God knows, if you want to talk about it in those terms. Robert Haldane does. In his commentary, he says very nicely in one place, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. So you see, on two counts, when you look at the text itself to see what it really says, and secondly, when you try to use the word in reference to God and think about what that means, you're alerted to the fact that our idea of seeing something in advance isn't really quite the right idea. And when you begin to explore it further, you're pressed back to what it really does mean. It means this. Number one, that God sets his special love upon a person. Or number two, he elects a person or a group of people to salvation. Now, I'm aware that that is not the majority view in the Christian church today. And for that reason, it requires some explanation, and that is what I would like to do. I'd like to show how that must be the meaning and do it carefully, because it's a very important point. First of all, that is the way the word know is frequently used of God in the Old Testament. In our last study, when we were looking at all five of these terms, I referred to Amos 3:1. Amos 3:1 is a text in which Amos is giving the words of God and referring to God's choice of Israel, and it reads as follows, "You only have I known," the Hebrew word is yada, it means to know, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." What's that talking about? Is that talking about some universal knowledge that God has? No, if it were talking that way, he couldn't say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It would have to say, "I know all the families of the earth." So if it says of the Jews, "You only have I know," it obviously has a limited sense. And what it means is, "You only have I chosen." Of course, I know all the people, I know all things, but I have set my love and choice upon you in a special way. You are, we use the term, the chosen people. You're the people through whom my Messiah is going to come. That's what the text means. So obvious is that in the translation that the New International Version actually sharpens it by translating the words, "You only have I chosen." Now we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, that word foreknowledge, the word we have here in Romans 8, occurs seven times. Two of those occurrences have to do with man's foreknowledge, our common usage of the term, five are of God's foreknowledge. Now, that's the important list, and therefore, those are the ones I want to look at. Now, let's just go through them one at a time in order, holding our text, Romans 8:29, until last. Number one, Acts 2, verse 23. That's the verse that occurs in the middle of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which he is explaining the plan of salvation to the Jews of Jerusalem. Here's what he says. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, in that speech, Peter is not merely telling his listeners that God knew that Jesus would be crucified because God knows all things. That isn't what he's talking about. What he's trying to explain to them is that the death of Jesus Christ was no accident. It wasn't simply a matter of human wickedness or an aberration of justice. Rather, what he's trying to say is that God had determined that this is the way he was going to save the race and that he's done it from all eternity. That's why, in that speech, Peter quotes from the Old Testament to show that the things that happened in his own time had been prophesied by God. So when he says in this text that Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, what he means is that he was handed over by God's predetermination. You see, God determined beforehand that this is what should take place, and therefore this is what did take place. You have to understand foreknowledge in that context in Peter's sermon. Now, that's a prominent idea in the early chapters of Acts, and indeed throughout the rest of the New Testament, but in Acts, let me show you a text that is like it from the fourth chapter, verses 27 and 28. It doesn't use the word foreknowledge here, but it's the same idea. Here the believers are praying after Peter has been released from prison, and they say this, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed." And then they add, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now, it's exactly in that way that Peter is talking in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and both passages are saying the same thing. Namely, that human beings were merely carrying out what God had previously determined should happen in order to save sinners by Jesus' crucifixion. Here's a second text, Romans 11, verse 2. Now, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is defending the doctrine of eternal security, which is what he's developing in chapter 8, against an obvious objection. He's talked about election. We're just studying that doctrine now, and the objection would go like this. In the Old Testament period, weren't the Jews God's elect people? And the answer to that is yes. And isn't it true, Paul, in your experience, as you preach the gospel, most of the people to whom you preach it, the Jews to whom you preach it, don't believe? And the answer to that is yes. Well, then, the objection goes, isn't it true, then, that God has cast away his chosen people? Isn't it possible for those who have been chosen and elect by God to perish? Paul, as I say, answers that objection in chapters 9 through 11, and he does it in six or seven different ways, in one of which he uses our word foreknowledge. Romans 11, 2. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God does not reject those whom he sees in advance will not reject him? That wouldn't mean anything at all, and certainly that's not what Paul is saying. That's not the point he's making, and it wouldn't help his case if he made it. What he means here is that even in the case of Israel, God has not elected each and every individual to salvation. He's only chosen a remnant, but those that he has chosen not only come to faith and are saved, but are kept in that salvation to which God's called them. And he himself is an example, as he mentions there. His argument is that those whom God has foreknown, that is, chosen, will never fall away or be rejected, the same point that he's been making in the eighth chapter. The Apostle Peter was a great preacher of predestination. I suppose that's because Peter was so aware of his own weakness. He knew that if God hadn't chosen him, he'd be lost. And so he talks about it from time to time, and two of these uses of the word foreknowledge are in his first letter. First of all, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, he's writing here to Christians who are scattered through the Roman provinces of what we would call Turkey today, and he says, as he begins to address them, these words, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, that verse does not mean that God chose them because he foresaw that they would believe and obey Jesus Christ and then be sanctified, but rather the opposite. Because God chose them, they came in God's own time to believe on Jesus and be sanctified. Later on in the same chapter, verse 20, we find the word again. This text says literally that God foreknew Jesus before the creation of the world. He's talking about his death. So he foreknew him as the Savior before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means he was chosen to be the Savior before the foundation of the world. God had predetermined that this is what was going to happen. God appointed him to that. As a matter of fact, that is so clear that in the New International Version, the word chosen is actually used. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. They understand perfectly well in the translation that that's what it means. Now, let me back up a little bit and say this. If you can use that word choose in that verse, you can obviously use it in the other verses as well to get the meaning. So go back to the verses I've just talked about. Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and choice or predestination. That's what it means. Or Romans 11, 2. God did not reject his people whom he chose. Or 1 Peter 1, 2. To God's elect who have been chosen according to his choice or his preordination, the ordination of God the Father. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go to the text that we have here in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What does that mean? It clearly means that God set his electing choice or special love upon a select group of people in order that his good purpose, namely to create a people to be like Jesus Christ, might be achieved in them. Now, I want to add one other point to this argument, and that is that many of the translations recognize that it has to be taken that way, and at the same time recognize the easy misunderstanding that comes to us because of the way we think when we use a word like foreknowledge. So the translators, without getting away from the word too much, somehow want to convey that this involves God's choice and not merely foresight. And so here's what some of them do. The New English Bible says, God knew his own before ever they were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his Son. Or again, here's Charles Williams' translation. For those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the translation of Goodspeed. Those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his Son. Roman Catholic Bibles often do it very well, and the Jerusalem Bible is particularly sharp. It says, they, that is, the ones who are called according to his purpose, are the ones he chose specially long ago. Well, these all suggest the meaning very nicely. Now let's go on to the word predestination, the word most people have trouble with. The trouble most people have with predestination, I should point out, is actually a problem they should have with foreknowledge. Because what I've been talking about with foreknowledge really is election, and it's election that bothers people. Predestination goes with foreknowledge, but it isn't the same thing. Foreknowledge means that God, in advance, sets his special love upon a people. And predestination means that having done that, he then predestines them to a certain end. That's why it's in the sequence it is. God first chooses, and then he determines, and the determination is that those whom he has chosen will become like Jesus Christ. And that's what it says, isn't it? For those God foreknew, that is, chose, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's why he chose them. And then the way that happens is that he calls them and justifies them and finally glorifies them. I do think, however, that this is probably a good point to talk about the problems that many people have with the doctrine of predestination. And so let me deal with three of them. We're going to come to some others as we go on with our studies. But let me deal with the three that are probably uppermost in people's minds. Number one, if you believe in predestination, then you make salvation to be arbitrary and God a tyrant. Well, that's actually two objections, and we ought to look at each one, though they're related. But let's take the second first. You make God out to be a tyrant. What they mean by that is that God is unjust according to this system. God is unjust if he picks some and not others. And we say to ourselves, well, we don't like that idea of God being unjust. We think that God should save everyone, or he should leave it up to us to determine whether or not we're going to save ourselves. Now, it's easy to understand how people who don't know a great deal about the Bible might have that objection, because they don't like the idea of God's justice anyway. They don't like the idea of God, period. So it's very easy for people to conclude that God is unjust. Every little thing that happens to them in life, if they think of God at all, they say, why is God doing this to me? He's not fair. But anybody who knows the Bible at all, and especially anybody who's studied Romans up to this point, can see at once what's wrong with that. What happens if we ask for justice from God? What if we ask God to be just to us and deal with us only on the basis of his justice? Well, the answer to that is what we get from God is hell. That's what Romans 1 is all about. You want justice from God? Romans 1. God consigns us all to eternal damnation, taking his hands off, letting us go our own way, perishing in our sin. That's where justice leads. It's not justice we want from God, it's mercy. We want mercy from God, and mercy is what predestination's all about. As Paul is going to say in the 9th chapter, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and those whom he wants to harden, he will harden. That's predestination, and it's mercy, you see. If you talk about justice, you have no mercy, and you have no predestination. If you talk about predestination, you have mercy, and what you're getting is mercy rather than justice. But let me back up to the matter that does bother most people, and that is the matter of it being arbitrary. Somebody might say, well, I understand what you've just said there about justice, but nevertheless, isn't it arbitrary? I acknowledge that it does seem arbitrary to us, doesn't it? Because if you ask me, why does God save one and not another? Here's a person that obviously he's brought to faith. Here's another person that he hasn't. You say, why has he done it that way? I don't know. I'm not God. I can't give you an answer to that. You say, well, it's arbitrary. Well, it seems arbitrary because we don't have the answer, but it doesn't mean it is. Matter of fact, if you know anything about the God of the Bible, you should know that God is not arbitrary. God is mysterious in the way he operates, and he does many things that we don't understand. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He has hidden counsels of his will that he's not revealed to us, but he is not arbitrary. God knows what he's doing. He does have a plan, and the Bible teaches us that, even though in detail it doesn't always teach us what that plan is. Now, we're told something about it here, of people to be like his son. But if you say, well, why doesn't he make everybody like his son? That he hasn't said. You have to guess a little bit at that. You have to be careful as you do. Nevertheless, let me point out that in other texts, this purpose is linked to predestination explicitly. Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Doesn't tell us all the details of that plan, but it says God does have a plan, and his choice of a people for himself fits within it. Or again, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. His intent, that is God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, a very clear statement that it is not arbitrary, even though it may seem so to us. Now, secondly, there's this objection. If you believe in predestination, then you have to deny human freedom. And all of us not only want to be free, we sense we are. This is a common objection, but it's based upon a sad misunderstanding of our spiritual ability. Again, it's easy to understand how unconverted people would think that way. They would think, I can do anything I want to do. And therefore, if you talk about predestination, obviously, you're wrong. But if you study the Bible, you know that in spiritual things, our freedom is the very thing that is denied. What the Bible teaches is that we are not, in our sinful state, free to choose God. That's what Paul has said in Romans 3. We don't even understand spiritual things. So how can we possibly respond in any understanding way to God when the gospel is preached? When Nicodemus came to Jesus to try and talk about spiritual things, Jesus said to him, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Being born again is God's work. So until God works in our heart, you can't even see it, let alone enter it. That's biblical teaching. Now you see, what happens in predestination is not that freedom is denied, but that freedom is restored, at least in spiritual things. Before God moves in our lives, we have no freedom at all. We're in bondage to sin. And when God elects a people to himself and calls them to faith by the power of his Holy Spirit, then they find that they're able to respond to the preaching of the message, that they're delivered from sin's bondage, and they go on from that point to serve God. Let me answer it in another way. Let me answer it in a practical way. Say, as we read the Bible, do we have the sense that predestination actually destroys freedom? Or is it rather the case that the two go sublimely together? I suggest it's the latter, and I give the example of Jesus Christ himself. Some years ago, we had a conference of the Reformed Theology Conference on the subject of predestination. One of our speakers was Sinclair Ferguson, and he answered this objection in this way. We have a practical illustration in the life of that man who, of all men, was most clearly predestined by God, namely Jesus. Jesus was the freest and most responsible man who ever lived. Has there ever been a life in which the sense of God's predestining purpose has been more clearly seen than in our Savior? Is he not spoken of as the elect, chosen, and predestined one? Were not his ways determined for him in the pages of the Old Testament? And yet, was there ever a freer man in all the universe? That is true of Jesus. It should be true of us as well. Here's the way Ferguson summarizes this. We may be told that the doctrine of predestination turns God into a tyrant and man into a slave, but we discover to the contrary that it shows God to be a God of great grace and the children of God to be the freest men and women. Now, here's the third objection, the last that I'm going to treat. If you believe in predestination, you will destroy the motivation for evangelism, because why should we labor to save those whom God has determined to save anyway? I'm sure you've heard that. I want to give two answers to that, and one is theological or theoretical, and the other is very practical. The theoretical answer goes like this. When God determines or predetermines the ends, he also predetermines the means to those ends. He never has one without the other. Now, if you put that into the form of an example, it means this. If God has determined to bring the gospel to Mary Jones by the faithful witness of Sally Smith, then it is as important and necessary that Sally Smith be a witness to Mary Jones as it is that Mary Jones become a Christian. You follow that? God ordains the means as well as the ends. It's the same way in prayer. God says he will do something in response to prayer, then it is necessary for us to pray to receive the result. He's determined the result, but the means to get there are the prayer, just as the witnesses as well. That's the theoretical answer, but let me answer it practically, because I think this is where it has most bearing upon our own experience. Suppose God does not elect to salvation, and therefore, because he has determined to save some, he commits the entire task to us. He doesn't promise to regenerate. He doesn't promise to bless the word, but the success of the evangelistic enterprise is going to depend upon how faithful we are in carrying the gospel to lost men and women, and how effective we are in explaining the gospel to them and not doing anything that will turn them away. Let me suggest that I don't see how anybody can live with that. Suppose the salvation of some person depends on the accuracy with which I explain the message. Suppose they ask a question and I give the wrong answer, and the wrong answer confuses them, and it works. It could work this way. It was all left to us in such a manner that they lose interest in the faith. They say, that doesn't make any sense. There must not be anything to Christianity. And so they drift away from any exposure to the gospel, and in the end, they perish. Or suppose there's something in my life that turns them away. Suppose I have a character trait that they look at and say, well, I don't want to be like that, therefore I don't want to be a Christian, or a sin. They say, if Christians can do that, well, I'm not interested in that religion they profess. You see, if the salvation of men and women depends upon that, I don't see how we're freed up to be evangelists. I think it's exactly the opposite. I would be so afraid in a situation like that that I would do something that would cause the other person's eternal damnation that I would shut up and never say a thing. But look at it the other way. Suppose it's of God. Suppose God elects, as it says he does. Suppose God predestines. Suppose God calls, God justifies, God glorifies, and that he simply uses us as means to that end, predestining the means as well as the end. Well, then I don't have to worry about that so much. It frees me up to be an evangelist, because I don't have to say, what's going to happen if I make a mistake? Of course, I'll try to be as accurate as I can. And I don't have to say, what if I do something that'll turn the person off? Of course, I'm going to try not to do that as much as I can. But you see, I can say the work is God's, and it's a privilege to be a co-worker along with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ in carrying that message to the world. Predestination doesn't destroy evangelism. Predestination makes evangelism possible. Now let me come at the very end to something I said before and do it in terms of a question. All five of these terms refer to something God does. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. Why is this? That's a meaningful question when you remember that there are also things that we do that could be included. You could put in there, for example, the fact that we must believe, introduce faith. God doesn't believe for us, we believe. Why are these five terms given, five terms, all of which describe what God does and not what we do? Well, the answer is obvious. Paul is talking here about eternal security or perseverance, and what he wants to say is that salvation is of God, and therefore it's certain. You see, if salvation were left up to us, then it would not be certain, because everything we do, however intently, always fails to some extent in the end. If you talk about spiritual things, that is obviously true. If it depends upon us, our faith will fail. If it depends upon us, our ability to persevere will be extinguished. If it depends upon us, our hold on God is going to weaken, and in the end, we're going to let go and fall away into damnation. But you see, salvation isn't like that. That's the point that Paul is making. And that is why he is basing it upon the foreknowledge and predestination of God. It is not our choice of God that matters. It's God's choice of us. It's not our faith that matters, but his call that brings forth faith in his people. Not our ability to persevere, but it's the fact that God has determined beforehand to persevere with us and bring all those whom he has foreknown and predestined into glory, in order that we might be safe and glory might be given to his name. Let us pray. Our Father, when we talk about these themes, these great themes of your word, we're well aware that we are able easily to misunderstand and misuse that which is most sacred. And so we pray that you would guard us from that. We also pray that you would guard us from mere confusion, and that rather as we focus upon these great teachings, you would use them to clarify in each mind the fact that salvation is of the Lord, that it is from God from beginning to end, and that its quality and its eternal existence depends on that. And so turn our minds and our hearts increasingly from ourselves to yourself, that we might rest in you, and free us from that kind of self-preoccupation which only ruins our witness, and set us free. Set us free to live for Jesus Christ and to be his witnesses in the world for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.